Almighty God, you are great and you are gracious. We are gathered today in your name to receive your gifts and to give you thanks and praise. Father, we ask that you would bless us, that we might bless you in return. You are the infinitely glorious God, the one who made the world and all that it contains. You are the world's only true King and Savior, and you rule all creation in perfect wisdom and in love. And yet in your great humility, you stoop to meet with us today. Father, though we are sinful and though you are holy, we ask that through your incarnate and crucified Son, that you might come and be with us, that you might invite us into your presence, into your heavenly sanctuary, that you might fill our hearts and our lives with your transforming presence. Father, we pray that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be pleased with our worship and with our works as we offer them to you through him. Father, we know that he is the only true mediator between you and us. And Father, so it is through him that we approach you. Father, we pray today that you would release us from our fears, that you would give us dominion over sin, those things that mar and disfigure our lives and that displease you. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and help us to love one another as we love ourselves. This we ask all for the praise of your glory. Amen. And now remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is perfect in every way. Father, it is a sure guide to salvation, to communion and fellowship with you through your Son. Father, we pray that you would work the preaching of the word today to build us up as your people, that we might go forth from here to carry out your mission among the nations, that we might go forth from here taking your blessing with us to spread that blessing all around, that we might share what we have received here with others. Father, we thank you for being such a great and a gracious God to us and for us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I see you all have showed up for another beating today. I know the last couple weeks have been kind of rough. In successive Sundays, I have told you that you're crazy. And I've told you you're a bunch of misfits. So I know that that's been kind of rough. I'm starting to wonder, you know, if we're really going to have any congregation left by the time we get to the end of 1 Corinthians. You're probably thinking we're only in chapter 1. This is tough. I guess what I've been trying to do is what C.S. Lewis talked about. C.S. Lewis said that he liked his Christianity the same way he liked his whiskey, straight and undiluted. And that's what I've been trying to do, is give you the scriptures, these texts we've been looking at, straight and undiluted. Now, today we come to a passage that I think you'll find very encouraging. Ultimately, I'm going to try to give it to you straight and undiluted again, but this is straight and undiluted gospel. And these two verses that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's just jump right in. Let's just begin to break it down. Verse 30, Paul says, "It is because of him," that is, it is because of God, "that you are in Christ Jesus." Now, here what you need to understand, the big theme here is what you could call union with Christ. Our union with Christ, that we are in Christ. And Paul here tells us that this union that we have with Christ, this bond that we have with Christ, this sharing in Christ, this participating in Christ, this fellowship that we have with Christ, it's not something that we ourselves have created, not something we have conjured up. It's not the result of a work of the flesh. It's not a result of intellect or our strength or our morality. It is rather something that God Himself has worked. See, God the Father, through the work of God the Son, of God the Spirit, has united us to God the Son. And that is the essence of our salvation. God the Father has called us effectually into union with His Son. The Spirit has worked this union. He has created this bond between us and Jesus by working faith in us. So the emphasis here, note what Paul says here, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. The emphasis here is on God's initiative, God's work, God's doing. Now Paul says we are in Christ Jesus. Those two words, in Christ, that's really the whole heart of Paul's theology. If you really want to understand our salvation, if you really want to understand the greatness and the graciousness and the glory of the gospel, you've got to understand what Paul means by the two words, in Christ. What it means to be engrafted into Christ. What it means to be incorporated into Christ. How we are in Him and He is in us. See, this is everything. Our union with Christ. You know, you don't start building a house from the roof and work your way down. You start with the foundation. First, you lay a solid foundation and then you build up. What is the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of our salvation, the foundation of the Christian life? It is this union with Christ. This is the heart of our religion. It is, you could say, the center and circumference of the gospel. It's in possessing Christ, in this union with Christ, in possessing Christ, we possess everything. See, union with Christ means that all that Christ has is made yours. And so what is true of Him is now true of you, because in union with Christ, He shares with you all that is His. All His benefits, all His blessings, all that He has is now yours. If you are in Christ, it's like a marriage. You know, we talk about marriage as a kind of union between a husband and a wife. And a man and a woman, when they come together and are joined together, bonded together as husband and wife, they begin to share all things in common. They now hold all things in common. So what was the husband's now belongs to the wife, and what was the wife's now belongs to the husband. In a way, that's what happens here. See, what was ours is now Christ's, and what is His is now ours. See, we are one with Christ. Martin Luther called this union with Christ the happy exchange. Christ takes what was ours. That means He takes our sin and our guilt and our condemnation onto Himself. And He gives us what is His. What does He give to us? He gives us life and righteousness and glory. These things that Paul talks about in this verse. See, we're one with Christ. We are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. Paul constantly summarizes the gospel in terms of our in-Christness. See, what does it mean to be saved? What is salvation all about? It's about being in Christ. And all throughout Paul's letters, over 160 times, Paul talks about being in Christ. There's nothing else like it. Whenever Paul wants to summarize what God has done for us, he talks about what it means to be in Christ. So what does it mean here? What's Paul's particular angle on this union with Christ, our in-Christness here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? How does Paul unpack union with Christ in this passage? How does he unfold these things for us? Well, again, let's continue to look at this. Paul says that Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became these things for us. See, this is not taught. You know, we believe in the Trinity, that God has always existed as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But this is not talking about what the Son was from all eternity. This is talking about what He became. What He became in His incarnation as He became a man. What He became for us as He lived a life of perfection, and especially as He died on the cross and rose again on the third day. See, all that Christ is, all that the eternal Son of God is in human form, having lived this life, having gone through death and come out the other side in the resurrection, all of that, Paul says, is what he became for us. You know, why did he do it? He did it for us. All that he became for us. And what did he become? Paul here gives us four things. He lists four different things. He became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You can think of these as sort of four different facets of a diamond, four different faces of a gem that's been cut, four different aspects of who Christ is for us. Let's look at each one of these in turn. Each term here is loaded. These are loaded terms in terms of the Bible's vocabulary. These are loaded words. Let's unpack each one. First, Paul says he became wisdom for us. What does that mean? How is Christ our wisdom? Well, in the Hebrew scriptures, wisdom is associated with a lot of different things. Wisdom is associated with the law of Moses, with the Torah, this law that God gave to his people, which marked out for them a life of wisdom. Wisdom is also associated with King Solomon, who gives us what the Jews call the wisdom writings or the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon, that part of the Bible. So we could say, if Jesus is our wisdom, Jesus is the law of God incarnate. He's the embodiment of what Torah was all about. We could also say he is a greater King Solomon. King Solomon bequeathed wisdom to Israel. Jesus gives us wisdom. So Jesus is our law. Jesus is our king. He's the Torah incarnate. He's a greater King Solomon. But really, there's more. If you really start to dig into what the Hebrew scriptures teach about wisdom, you find a lot of interesting things. In Proverbs chapter 8, you find something that's really just fascinating. In Proverbs chapter 8, there is a poem praising wisdom, and wisdom is personified. In fact, wisdom seems to take on divine attributes. It's almost as though wisdom is God's second self. Wisdom is God's twin. You find there that wisdom is God's agent in creation, that before the world was, God was with his wisdom. I think the Apostle John is getting at this when he talks about Jesus as the Word. When he says the Word was made flesh, he says the Word was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through the Word. There in John chapter 1, that logos, that's another way of describing wisdom. That'd be another way of looking at that. See, what is the Son? The Son is the eternal wisdom of God. The Son is God's wisdom. How did he become wisdom for us? In his incarnation in human flesh, he embodies divine wisdom in human packaging. He brings that wisdom to us. He now shares that wisdom with us. You know, again, if you look at the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, you continually find that God's wisdom is always the key to living a truly and fully human life. If you're going to go with the grain of creation, if you're going to live in accord with your God-given design, you're going to live a wise life. That's really what wisdom is all about. Man, we know from the beginning, was made to image God. How do human beings image God? How do we reflect God's life back to him? It's by living a life of wisdom. And again, you see that sketched out in all of that wisdom literature, what God's wisdom on a human plane, what God's wisdom on a human level looks like. You look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon, that lays it out for you. The point here is that Jesus lived that life. He lived a perfectly human life. He reflected God's life back to him by living a life of perfect wisdom. And we've already seen in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 1 how he especially revealed God's wisdom in the foolishness of the cross. See, the cross looks like foolishness by worldly standards. If this is what God does, it looks like God is out of his mind. if God's own son is going to the cross. But actually we saw that's really true wisdom. That's what wisdom looks like, because really what is wisdom all about? Whether you're talking about God's wisdom or what that wisdom looks like on a human level, wisdom looks like humility. Wisdom looks like sacrifice. Wisdom looks like love. God has lived that kind of life from all eternity. So, of course, when God became man, he lived that kind of life. But that's also the kind of life that God designed for us to live. See, the point is this. In Christ, the wisdom of God in all its fullness becomes ours. And so in union with Christ, that wisdom becomes ours. You know, we never could have figured this out. Fallen human beings could never have figured out this way of coming back to God, of being reconciled to God. We could never have figured that out. But it's more than that. See, Jesus has lived the truly human life, a life of wisdom. Now, as Paul says elsewhere, we have the mind of Christ. We share in that wisdom. And so that wisdom is not only something he's done for us in going to the cross, you know, living that perfect life and then dying on the cross, but it's also a wisdom that he works into us, that he kneads down into our life, that he weaves into our lives. And so this shows us how we are to live. See, how are we to, we're not to live by the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the old creation. We're to live by the wisdom of God, which is revealed in the life of Jesus. We're to live according to God's wisdom, Christ's wisdom. You could say we're to live by the logic of the new creation, which is the logic of the cross, which is the logic of love, which is the logic of humble sacrifice. See, that's what a life of wisdom looks like. It looks like the life of Jesus. Jesus became that wisdom for us, and Jesus works that wisdom in us. See, we share in it. We participate in it. But then second, Paul goes on. He says, Christ became for us righteousness. Now, what does that mean? This word righteousness is a legal term, a judicial term. Could also be translated justice or justification is here packed into this. What does it mean? You know, John Calvin said the whole world is a theater. Shakespeare put it this way. He said, all the world's a stage. Now, if that's true, and I think there's a sense in which it is, if all the world's a stage, history, you could say, is a courtroom drama. You know, if it's a stage, what kind of play is being acted out? It's a courtroom drama. And God is the judge, and we are standing before the bar of God's judgment. And the question is, how can God pass judgment in our favor? How can you find a favorable verdict in God's courtroom? Paul's answer is this: Christ Jesus became righteousness for you. In other words, this is what Paul means. When God judged in Christ's favor, which is really what he did at the resurrection. Remember, human beings condemned him and put him on the cross, nailed him to a tree. In the resurrection, God reverses that verdict. God passes his own verdict over Jesus, vindicates him, and declares him righteous. Now, what Paul is saying is this. When the Father passed that verdict over his Son and declared him righteous, we are within that verdict. We are under that verdict. We share in his status, his legal standing. That's what Paul means when he says Christ is our righteousness. That's what it means. It means that when the Father passed judgment in his favor, we share in that judgment. We share in that verdict. We stand under that verdict as well. We can actually unpack this more because Paul talks about this so much in so many of his letters. This is really what it means for Christ to be our righteousness. In his death and in his resurrection and indeed throughout the whole course of his life, he represented us so that when he acted for us, even as us, you could say. You know, there are all kinds of places, and we'll find this in 1 Corinthians, but it's all throughout the New Testament. Again and again, you see Jesus talked about as the new Adam, or as the new Israel. Why is that? Well, it's because Adam represented all human beings. See,
When Adam sinned, when he rebelled, we all rebelled. Adam was given a job to do, he failed. Israel was given a job to do, they failed. Jesus was given a job to do. And where Adam failed, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He was faithful. He was obedient. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. And see, through his obedience even unto the death of the cross as the crucified one and now as the one who has been raised from the dead, he is righteous before his Father. And now we share in that righteous status. We participate in it. See, what was his mission? His mission was to recapitulate, to relive the life of Adam, relive the history of Israel. But to do it right, to do what they failed to do, he's done it now. And so he has become the righteousness of God for us. What he accomplished for us. You know, it's kind of like when David went out to fight Goliath. All of Israel was summed up in David. He represented his people. And so when he acted, they all acted. And so when he defeated Goliath, that was their victory as well. You know, we're kind of familiar with this in a lesser kind of way, even in everyday life. You know, if you're a New Orleans Saints fan, you know, when they won the Super Bowl and became world champions, if you're a fan, if you're attached to that team, if you've united yourself to the Saints, you share in that glory. You bask in that victory. What those players accomplished on the field, that's your victory as well. Okay, that's a lesser kind of representation, but it's the same kind of thing. We're familiar with this in everyday life. What Jesus did, he did for us. What Jesus did, he did as us. See, he united himself to us. We are now in him. And so that righteous status that he has, we share in it. See, there is now an obedient Adam. There's now a faithful Israel. Through his perfect life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, he has entered into this state of righteousness that we now share. Through his obedience, he undid our disobedience. He restored what we lost through our disobedience. See, he took our condemnation upon himself at the cross. So now we share in the justification, the righteousness that he received in his resurrection. In Christ Jesus, we are right standing members of God's family. And so we do not need to fear God's judgment. Jesus has already passed through judgment for us. And as we are in him, we stand within that verdict that the Father has already rendered over him. We share in his identity. To be in Christ means that he is your status. What is true of him is now true of you. What is true of him legally before God's judgment seat is now true of you. Proceeding, Paul goes on to say that he became for us sanctification, or you could also say he became holiness for us. Now, what does this mean? You know, the Hebrew Scriptures talk a lot about holiness, how God is holy, how only things which are holy can be brought into God's presence. Those things which are near to God are holy. All throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, holiness is associated with God's presence, especially with God's temple, where you have an outer court and then a holy place and then a most holy place where God dwells. And you've got these different levels of holiness, and depending where you fall on that, those graded levels of holiness, that's how close you can get to God. So, for example, the priests are holier than the regular Israelites because they can go deeper into the temple. They can get nearer to God. They can get closer to the Holy One as he dwells above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And, of course, the high priest in Israel is even holier than the other priests because he can get even closer in to God. Holiness has to do with nearness to God. But now you've got Jesus, who is our holiness. Jesus is as close to God as you can get. He's one with God the Father. And he has become our great high priest. And so in him, we are holy as well. In him, we are all priests, holy ones.
That's what it means to be a priest.
We all have access to God. We have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Think about this. You know what the New Testament scriptures teach? You know, whereas the Israelites couldn't really get into the temple, they couldn't really, you know, God always held them at an arm's length. You find all throughout the New Testament, now that Jesus has come, that veil that separated us from the presence of God has been torn. We have access to God's presence, to God's heavenly sanctuary. We have access to heaven itself. And so in worship and in prayer, in some mystical, mysterious way, we enter into heaven itself. We enter into the very presence of God. We are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. It's what Hebrews 12 says. That's what it means to have Christ as your holiness. He is continually presenting us before His Father. Father, these are my people. They are in me. Receive them even as you have received me. And the Father is all too glad to do it. He welcomes us into His presence. He rolls out the red carpet for us and welcomes us in because we are in union with His Son, the King, the Beloved One, the Holy One. See, that's what this means. But I think there's more to it, because you also find all throughout the Old Testament scriptures that it's not enough just to have this kind of positional status of being near to God. You know, there's holiness in that sense, but there's also holiness in the sense of the life that we live. You know, what does it mean to be fit to enter into the presence of God? You've got to live a certain way. You have to live a clean life, a pure life. Well, in Christ Jesus, we begin to live that life. Because in Christ Jesus, our flesh is crucified with Him. Our old self is crucified with Him. We are made new persons, new creatures. Together, we are a new creation. In union with Christ, we are made more and more like Him. We're being progressively conformed to His image. We are in Him, so He is in us. His life is being more and more formed in us. The life of Jesus Christ inside of you. It's amazing, but that's where the transformation comes from. That's where the power to change comes from. You know, sometimes people get cynical and they say, people just can't change. Yes, they can, because Jesus can change them. Jesus can change anybody. When Jesus takes up residence in your life, yeah, He can change you. He can change everything about you. There's no reason to ever give up. No reason to ever give up on yourself. No reason to ever give up on anybody else. Because Jesus dwells in His people. We are members of His body. He lives within us. Paul talks about this in Romans 6 that we read just a bit ago. Paul says that we are united to Christ, united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. And so Paul says, count yourself, consider yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Paul says, you're united to Christ, now go be who you are. As those who have died to sin with Christ, those who have been raised to new life in Him. See, all that God is doing in your life, when God puts you through a trial that feels like hell on earth, when God makes you go without something good that you so desperately want, God puts us through everything He puts us through to make us like Jesus, to make us holy even as He is holy. And so, yeah, we have this positional holiness in Christ. We are holy in Him, so we have access to heaven, access to the presence of God, but it also means that the transforming grace of Christ, the transforming holiness of Christ must be reflected in our lives. We are to live worthy of our union with Christ. We're to live out that union. Paul talks about this all over the place. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll come to it obviously as we continue to move through this book. But Paul says there, we're members of His body. He says, don't drag Christ into sin and filth. Don't go join your body to a harlot. You'd be joining Christ to that prostitute. Don't do it. He says, you're in union with Christ. Live out that union. Remember, Christ is in you and with you in, you know, everywhere you go and in everything you do. Now, one other thing to notice here before we move on,
notice here that righteousness, that is our legal standing, and this holiness, this transformed life, that these are inseparable. These are both aspects of our union with Christ, and you cannot have one without the other. To try to take one without the other would be to tear Christ into pieces. And you cannot do that. You cannot have the righteous status in Christ without also having life transformation in Christ. These are interlocking aspects, inseparable aspects of what it means to be in Christ. See, union with Christ is so helpful because it helps us to see how these things are held together, that Christ himself is the glue that holds together these different aspects of our salvation. And this is so important because we're constantly tempted to veer off in one direction or the other, towards what you could call lawlessness or towards legalism. See, some will veer off in a lawless direction. They'll say, I've got Christ as my righteousness. I've got a right status in him. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm righteous in Christ. And to that, Paul would say, no, you cannot claim to have a righteous and secure standing before God in Christ unless you are also being transformed, being made more and more like Christ, unless you are growing and maturing in holiness. And yet, on the other hand, you've got some who so emphasize the necessity of holiness of life, that we must seek after holiness, that we must pursue holiness. They so emphasize this, it becomes really unhealthy. They make it sound like then our righteous status, our acceptance before God, depends on us, not on Christ. As though being accepted by God depends upon making sufficient progress in the Christian life. That only if you grow a certain amount will you be accepted. And of course, that is a recipe for despair. It's a recipe for disaster, because we're all going to be sinners till the moment we die. We're all going to fall short of what we should be till the moment we die. This process of being transformed is never complete in this life. If we just look at ourselves, we're doomed. But see, union with Christ helps us hold these things together, because we see now that righteous status and holy living are both gifts that we receive in union with Christ. Union with Christ holds these things together, holds them in balance.
You know, it's kind of like this. You know, we are convicted criminals who have received amnesty and pardon because Christ is our righteousness. But as ex-cons, we're not allowed to go back to the same old life that landed us in jail in the first place. We're also plugged into a rehabilitation program. A program of spiritual discipline and transformation. And so this new judicial status that we have as Christ is our righteousness goes along with this new power that we have for holy living, because Christ is our sanctification. And these are just inseparable facets of our union with Christ. You cannot have one without the other. It's not a cafeteria line where you can pick and choose which bits of Christ you want.
See, you got to see, this union with Christ is the foundation not only of our forgiveness and our right standing with God, it's also the foundation of what you could call Christian ethics, Christian living. The whole Christian life flows out of this union with Christ. You know, these different benefits, certainly they are distinct, they can be distinguished, Paul distinguishes them here. But they are inseparable from one another. Christ cannot be one or two of these things for you. He is all of these things for you. All that Christ is belongs to all who are his. As the Savior, so the saved. You know, you can't say, you know, Jesus, I want you to be my righteous status before God. Thank you very much. But I'm just going to go on living the same old life I've always lived. No, if he's not your Lord commanding you and directing your life, he's not your Savior either. If he's not bringing transformation into your life, and I don't mean you're always going to see this. Obviously, many times the way God is working in our lives is obscured to us. But if he's not bringing this transformation, this deepening of faith and repentance into your life, bringing that transformation, he's not your righteousness. He's not your legal status. You cannot have one without the other. The whole range of his benefits, they all come together. Union with Christ is a package deal. Well, Paul goes on,
He says that Christ became for us redemption. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean for Christ to be our redemption? Redemption is an Exodus term. That's really where it comes to us, is from the story of the Exodus, where Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. God redeemed them, which means God freed them. That's what redemption means. It means slaves have been set free. The life story of the Christian is an Exodus story. And so Paul's saying here, Jesus became for you a new and greater Moses. He's brought about a new and greater Exodus. You were slaves, not to Pharaoh. You were slaves to sin and to death and to Satan. And Christ has redeemed you. He has liberated you from bondage. And in Christ now, we are free men. We are free women. We are free children. We have been set free from bondage. We've been delivered out of the curse of exile. We've been brought home to God. That's what redemption means. Now, you can ask, how are slaves set free? There's got to be a purchase price. A price has got to be paid. What was that price? How did Christ redeem us? He bought us out of the slave market of sin at the cost of his own blood. And again, this is something Paul's going to pick up on later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul will say to the Corinthians, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body and with your spirit, for you are not your own, but you belong to God. You are God's property. God has bought you. God has purchased you with the blood of his Son. That means sin is no longer your master, no longer directing you, no longer calling the shots. It means Christ is. Because he is your redeemer. See, in him been set free. Breathe the free air of God's grace. Inhale it deeply. Your freedom in Christ. You know, redemption also means destruction of enemies. When God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, he also destroyed Pharaoh and wiped out his army. That's what God is doing through Christ to sin and to Satan and even to death itself. Shattering and smashing these enemies. See, redemption means Christ's victory is your victory as well. So you see how vital and how central this union with Christ is? That Christ contains within himself every blessing, every benefit, that in him you receive all these treasures. Christ is the treasure chest, and he contains within himself all these glorious benefits, all these great blessings. To have Jesus is to have everything. To possess Christ is to possess everything. You lack nothing. See, through his death and resurrection, Christ has become your all in all. See, he is everything. Christ delivers us from sin in its every dimension. He rescues us from sin and ultimately from all its consequences. He saves us from sin's power over us, from sin's penalty that we deserve, and ultimately even from sin's presence in our lives in the end. See, Christ himself is the source of every good gift. Christ is our new life. Christ is our forgiveness. He is our freedom. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. His story is now your story. You live and move and have your being in him. See, union with Christ is good news. You could say it is straight and undiluted gospel. This is everything. It addresses every single one of our needs as sinners before God. And there are no needs that are addressed anywhere else. They're all addressed here. Only in Christ will you find what you need. And I think this is so important because it's so easy for us to take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on something else. See, that was really the Corinthian problem as we started to see as we moved through this letter. That was their problem, taking their eyes off Jesus and focusing on something else. It's really our problem as well. I think especially in the Bible Belt, you know, where we live, where Jesus is just taken for granted, I think. You know, it sounds strange to say that the church can forget the gospel, but I think it happens all the time. You know, we talk about how non-Christians need the gospel. Non-Christians need to hear a steady dose of the gospel till they finally believe it. But you know, Christians need a steady dose of the gospel as well. I like to say, the gospel is for Christians too. We've got to remember, Jesus is these things for us as well and continues to be these things for us. You never move on to something else. Yeah, I remember a discussion that illustrates this well. It actually was on a blog on the web that somebody pointed me to. It was a woman who had moved to a new city, and so she was asking, she had to find a new church. She asked her readers, what should I look for in a new church? And there were all kinds of answers being given, but somebody, I think, gave the right answer. Somebody said, find a church that focuses on Jesus. And that was all they wrote. And this woman, who was the church shopper in this new city, replied to this comment. She said, I've already found Jesus. Now, what do you do with that? I mean, what else could she be looking for? You know, I don't know, maybe something more relevant, more interesting, more exciting. But that misses it. You can never say, I've already found Jesus, because there's always more of Jesus to find. His benefits, his treasures, his blessings are so inexhaustible, you never get to the end of it. You can never fully search out all the blessings that you have in Christ, all the blessings that are contained in him. It's not like Jesus is just the ABCs of the Christian life, and then you move on to more advanced stuff. No, Jesus is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And if you're not coming to church to find Jesus, if you're coming seeking something else, you're missing the point. Why come to church? You come to church to meet Jesus, to be renewed in your relationship with Jesus, to be reminded of what you have in Jesus, and everything the church has to give you is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Baptism is Jesus. The Lord's Supper is Jesus. Preaching is Jesus. That's all the church has got to offer you. But in offering you Jesus, you are offered everything. See, the church's job is not to boost your self-esteem. The church's job is not to entertain you or to make you feel better about yourself, you know, make you feel good about yourself. The church's job is to make you feel good about Jesus. That's what it's really about. Now, let me close with two quick things. You know, you ask, okay, what do I do with this? How do I take this with me and work this into my life? Let me give you two things that I think are both here in the text. Understanding union with Christ should result in humility and confidence. Two things that we think are kind of at odds. We think of a confident person as proud and a humble person as not having confidence. But here you see the two go together. Union with Christ brings together humility and confidence. So there's a humble boldness about us. There's kind of humble assurance. Certainly there is humility, because that's what Paul himself points to in verse 31. He says, because Christ is everything and because we are nothing when it comes to matters of salvation, because Christ provides our whole salvation, because he is our wisdom and our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption, therefore, let no flesh glory in God's presence. Let no flesh boast in God's presence. Instead of boasting in ourselves, instead of pointing to something we've accomplished or taking credit for something, we boast in the Lord himself. We don't bring anything to the table. The only thing we contribute to salvation is our sin, which Jesus then takes from us. Everything else he provides. He provides it all. So to him must be all glory, praise, and thanksgiving. It's all about Jesus. Now here's the thing. You know, what does it mean to boast? You boast in whatever is central to your life, whatever gives you value, and whatever is the source of your identity. You know, for some people it's looks, for some people it's wealth, you know, for some people it's their intelligence, their academic record. Paul says, boast in the Lord. Put that at the center of your identity. Make that what you're all about. He doesn't say put a lid on the boasting and stop the boasting. Just shift the ground from yourself to Christ. And so instead of bragging about yourself, brag about Jesus. Instead of being so concerned with your own reputation and your own honor, be concerned with the reputation and the honor of Christ. That's what you should obsess over. See, this passage shows us that we are radically dependent on Christ, that your whole salvation, past, present, and future, is in him. So you must be humble before him. You must boast in him. You must glory in him. But with this humility comes an unshakable assurance, an unshakable confidence. You know, things do get shaky when we look to ourselves, when we rely on ourselves, and we depend on ourselves, because we're just not that strong, not that able. But when you're radically dependent on Christ, that kind of humility brings with it an amazing security. And where do you see that security in this passage? Those two words, other than the in Christ words, these are the other two words that here that I think are most important. Paul says he became these things for us. For us. Jesus is for us. All that Jesus has, all that Jesus is for us. Everything Jesus possesses, he possesses for you, to share with you, to give to you, so that you can participate in it. You know, Martin Luther put it this way. He said, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. You know, I love Luther. He's always talking to the devil. I admit that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. How do you answer the threats and the taunts of the devil, your doubts? If you're despairing, how do you conquer that? It's with union with Christ. Because, see, what is true of Christ is true of you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you can no more be condemned than Jesus himself can be condemned. For you to be condemned, Christ would have to fall out of heaven. And that's just not going to happen. You are loved with the same love that the Father has for Jesus. That same love now is wrapping itself around you. You are as safe and as secure as Jesus himself. Let that sink in. You are as safe and secure as Jesus himself. And you say, but I'm a sinner. If only you knew the kind of week I had. If only you knew what I had done. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ is stronger than all your sins. He overwhelms your sins with his grace and his power. His righteousness cancels out your unrighteousness. See, God gives you all you need in Christ. He gives you that new standing before his throne. He gives you wisdom in the cross of Christ and starts to work the life of the cross into you. And he gives you holiness, nearness to him, transformation. He gives you redemption. He gives you liberty, freedom. And so now you can start to deal with that difficult child or that grumpy boss or that bad health report from the doctor. Or a really hard financial situation. You can start to deal with these things because you are in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying they get easy. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we can start to deal with the hard things that life throws at us. Because in Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. Christ Jesus is sufficient. And in union with him, God has provided everything. In Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if you have the love of God in Christ, if God is for you in Christ, and if all that Christ has is for you, what else could you possibly need? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have such a complete salvation, such a complete Savior. We thank you that you chose us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that in him you have bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing, that in him we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, we thank you that in him we are full of wisdom, in him we are righteous before you, in him we are being made more and more holy, in him we are redeemed, we've been set free. Father, help us to live out our union with Christ to more and more be who we are in him. This we pray. Amen. Father, we come before you this day in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this day we especially remember his transfiguration on the Mount when he shined with radiant glory. Father, we look forward to that day when we shall see him face to face in all of his glory. And we thank you for the preview that you gave to the disciples, that you have given to us in your word, of that glory that is to come, that we will be partakers of, that we will be sharers in. Father, we thank you for this. Father, we especially ask you to hear our prayers today as we intercede on behalf of the greater Birmingham community. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the faithful, that you would arouse the careless, that you would restore the repentant, that you would grant us all things necessary for our common life and bring us all to be of one heart and mind within your holy church. Father, we especially pray for the churches of our area, including Cahaba Heights Methodist, Cahaba Heights Baptist, Philadelphia Baptist, St. Stephen's Episcopal, St. John's Episcopal, Cahaba Park, Greater Shiloh Baptist, Bernie Points Baptist, and all the churches of this city. Father, may each of these congregations proclaim the gospel fearlessly. May we all stand together in love and unity, contending as one man for the truth of Christ. And may we work together to disciple our city. Father, we pray for other ministries in this city, for the Right Stuff Ministries, for Restoration Academy, Heritage Academy. Father, we pray for the Christian schools of this city. We pray for Mission Birmingham and Hannah Home and other agencies working to help the poor in the name of Christ. Father, we pray that you would use your people here to seek the peace, the shalom of our city, that through our words and deeds springing forth from the work of your Spirit in us and done in conformity with your word, that this city might be transformed, that the city of Birmingham might more and more look like the new Jerusalem. Father, we pray now for the sick and the hurting as we silently name them in our hearts before you. Father, we pray especially today for Rachel Winstead as she and the rest of her family mourn the loss of her grandfather. We pray that you would be with them. And Father, for all loved ones who are in any need or undergoing any trial, we pray that you would bring grace and comfort and peace and healing to places of need. Father, we pray that you would do this in our own lives as well as the lives of others. Father, we ask that you would grow us and mature us as a church body. Father, we pray that whether we are married or single, young or old, with kids or without, whether we are rich or poor, Father, we pray that you would help us to serve you in our station in life, knowing that you have given us our calling, that you have assigned these tasks and this place to us. And Father, we ask that we would be enabled by your grace to use all our gifts and our resources and our energies and our time in the service of your kingdom. Father, we pray that we would do our work with excellence, that we would learn more and more to minister to our neighbors all around us in humble love. Father, we pray that you would enable us to give you thanks and give you praise in all things. Father, we especially give you thanks and praise this day for uniting us to Christ, for making us members of his body and sharers in all his benefits. And Father, it is in union with him that we now pray the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.